Just a little teaser again that we have this booklet. By the way, this is like a lot of the stuff that I'm preaching on this morning will be in this booklet too. And so I just encourage you to pick up a free copy, one per family, after the service on the power perspective. This is the power of Easter viewpoint here in Revelation 1, verses 9 through 18. I thought it would be good to just talk a little bit about Easter. Easter at this time of the year is popular, especially up north, because during the spring of the year when things really change. You know, we don't have the ultimate changes around here because we have really nice weather all the time. And those of you that are visiting from Canada probably don't have as nice weather all year round. So you probably appreciate those spring days. It's a change where things are new. Many times Easter is associated with that. Well, the newness is the newness of life that God brought. But it's during this time of the year, if I might just interject a personal story as we begin here. This is a time of newness of life when Jan and I celebrate. This has been 7 years now, this past Friday, when I was one breath from death. And those of you that don't know my story or like to see the details of it, the goriness and everything else on my website with pictures, what 7 years ago, I was dying from a Pseudomonas bacterial infection in my lungs. And my doctor in Orlando didn't know what the problem was and couldn't figure it out. He said, I'm going to send you to National Jewish Medical Center in Denver, the top respiratory hospital in the world. Couldn't get it in until March, late March. We're supposed to be there 2 weeks. We were there a couple of days, and they said, it's going to be much longer. We don't know what's wrong with you. Your body keeps infecting itself. We don't understand that. So we're going to run a lot of tests, and we can't give you an idea how long it's going to be. We were devastated, but God saw us through that time. It finally made me as sick as possible with all kinds of tests and change of medications, etc. Finally, I was so sick, I was on 8 liters of oxygen, and it looked like every breath I was going to die. And they said, you're ready now for a lung biopsy. And they sent me down the road to a university hospital for a lung biopsy where they collapse your lung, take a piece of it, staple it back together, pull the air out of your chest, and inflate your lung. The day after that, the doctor came in and pulled my chest tube too soon. My lung collapsed. And when it did, the air in my chest cavity pushed against my airway and collapsed it, and I couldn't breathe. And I called for help. And the doctors argued about what to do. And they said, well, we'll do a tracheotomy, put you on a respirator, but surgery got there, and said, we're not doing anything until anesthesia gets here. And I'm not being able to breathe. And so finally the doctor said, we don't have time for anything else. So they stabbed me with a chest tube and saved my life. I still swelled up to 5 times my normal size and was in ICU in a coma for 3 days and in ICU for 10 days. Well, my lung biopsy was passed from doctor to doctor to doctor, and nobody could understand what was wrong with me. So I went back to National Jewish. Dr. Scott Worthen spent all night long looking at my slide. He says, you have this rare disease called diffuse panbronchiolitis that is only documented among Asians. And you're not Asian. But he says, I believe other people have had it. They just don't live long enough. You outlived it. So they diagnosed it and they treated me and just about killed me with all the medications. 7 years later, I went to the doctor this past Monday. And believe it or not, with the disease I have, number one, I'm supposed to be dead by now. Number two, my lung function is supposed to continually decrease. The doctor I went to Monday said, I can't understand it. Your lung function is increasing. Now, it's only 80% of a normal person, but it's increasing. Thank the Lord. But when we get down to it, what do we fear? We have all kinds of fears. Some of you are fearing to go to work because of the boss. Some of you are fearing the threats of creditors or whatever. Bottom line is we're afraid to die. Why are we afraid to die? It's inbred in us because there's a knowledge of God inside all of us, and there's something about it that if we die, we're going to cut off the time we're going to be able to make up with God. Right? And so, you know, when we think about fear, I want to bring up Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. I want to bring it up on a slide, which you read with me. It says, Therefore, if the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one that has power over death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is before I get into the text of Revelation chapter 1, but let me just say, all of us have this fear of death, and because that looms on us and holds us back, that's from the devil. Jesus came into this world to be one of us and to die for us, to make us right with God so that we can be delivered from that fear. And that fear was destroyed when he came out of the grave and said, I have the keys of death and hell. I'm getting ahead of this, but let me just say this morning that Jonathan Edwards was right. One day we shall stand as sinners before an angry God. We're in deep trouble. Because God is holy and we are not. We have all sinned and come short of His glory. But God has sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into this world to save us from our sins, to live a perfect life. And so He calls on us to repent of our sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. For those who are following Jesus Christ and going through the discouragements of life, we have a new viewpoint this morning. I call it the viewpoint of an Easter viewpoint, a viewpoint of resurrection. I like to put up an outline so that you know where I'm going here. So here's the outline before us. I'm talking about the background in verses 9 through 11, the vision, verses 12 through 16, John's response in the first part of verse 17, and then the Easter response after that. Here's Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation and the kingdom of and patience that are in Jesus, was in the island called Patmos, and on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and turning I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. The vision of Jesus Christ, along with the rest of his vision of the book of Revelation, must have been monumental encouragement to the persecuted church at that time. These seven churches were persecuted. John was persecuted. They were, you might say, they were distressed, discouraged, and dismayed. They were undergoing extreme persecution for their testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. The author, John here, who writes this book, was banished to the island of Patmos. A very difficult time, and it looked like things were very bleak for the church, and it was a wonderful thing to receive a book that shows the glory of Christ and says, if you know Him, you're on the winning team. Y'all like being on the winning team? Sounds good, doesn't it? No matter what happens in life, we can say we're on the winning team if we know Christ. If Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, we're on the winning team. We're following Him, we're on the winning team. Things may go really bad, but we know Him, we're on the winning team. And that's what this is all about, because what He's showing is He's stepping into the scene. Jesus, the risen Savior, steps into the scene and says, the curtain is parted, and says, John, I'm here to encourage you. I'm the one who is the first and the last. I'm the one who is alive. I'm the living God. I'm the one who died, and I'm alive forevermore. And John, I have the keys. I'm in control. Well, first of all, let's get the background here just to understand and kind of jump into the scene with this John the Apostle. The first point is I call this John the Banished Apostle. He wrote four other books of the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He's an apostle who walked with Jesus. And here's what he writes in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, verses 1 and 3 through 3, as you see on your outline. Listen to this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John was an eyewitness of Jesus. He walked with Him and talked with Him. John and James were the two apostles that were mending their father's nets, and Jesus came by and said, "Follow me." They just got up and did. Now, John and James were called the sons of thunder because they kind of spoke out a lot. Okay, but he was also part of the inner circle. Peter, James, and John were the inner circle that did a lot of things with Jesus that the other apostles didn't get to do. So he knew Jesus. He knew Him very well. Matter of fact, he witnessed His death. He was there at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ when Jesus said to John, "Behold your mother, told Mary, "Behold your son." In other words, John, take care of my mother here. That's what he's doing. He's also there as part of the resurrection. I put on John chapter 20 from the resurrection, the other disciple, and that's him, John, who reached the tomb first. They went to check it out after the women came back with a report, and it says he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures. John was part of the upper room, and Jesus showed up, the doors being shut. John was there at the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. John is there at the Pentecost when Peter gave witness to the resurrected Lord. John is there when he gave witness in Acts chapter 4 and throughout the book of Acts about the risen Savior. He gave witness even through his writings in John chapter 20. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." So John begins by connecting people. Listen to how he connects with us. He says, "I, John," and he doesn't say, "I, John, the apostle that walked with Jesus." You know, he doesn't come in and say, "Boy, I'm really good." No, he says, "John, listen, I'm your brother, and I'm your partner in tribulation. Are you going through some difficult times? Been there," he says. "I'm with you. Partner in tribulation in the kingdom, the patient endurance that are in Jesus Christ." He's connecting with the saints, but then he gives reasons why he's in exile. Because those in exile were political prisoners who had really done something against the Roman government. They were sent into this exile, banished there for hard labor, and to die on a place like Patmos. Okay, he gives reason why he's there. And this, in case you thought I was, you know, it's like he steps in and says, "In case you thought I'm there because I started an uprising," listen to this. He says, I was in the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Some of you try to live a life that's right before God and are not understood. John says, "I was persecuted for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I'm with you." Let's talk a little bit about Patmos. I think I have a slide up there. There you go. To show where Patmos is, it's in the Mediterranean, just off the coast of Turkey. It's part of Greece, but it's part off the coast of Turkey, and there's like a number of islands there. And it's a very little island, and I think it's about 5 miles wide and about 10 miles long. Okay? And today it's a resort, but it wasn't then. What happened is that they would be banished to the island of Patmos, and it was probably there cracking rocks and chained together and whipped. As some people said, he was boiled in oil before he went. I don't know. That's not important. He's there banished. The point is, John was on this island of rocks, breaking rocks, and he's about 90 years of age, and he's banished. After serving God and as he labored among these seven churches and other churches around, and now he's there banished. He's probably a little bit discouraged. I just want to bring this point up. We gain the greatest knowledge of God through the deepest sufferings of life. As I go back to my own experience 7 years ago, Jan and I look back on that experience and say, you know, I wouldn't take $1 million for that experience. I wouldn't want to go through it again. But God was there during that time when Jan looked at me, and I mean, she lived out those marriage vows in sickness and in health till death do us part. She lived that out. She stood by my side, and I was like in a coma, like a dead man for several days. She stood by me as I rehabbed and everything else. That's why she wouldn't let me train for the Disney Marathon in the following January when I said I was going to do it, even though I was in oxygen when I signed up for it. She said, if you're going to train, well, I'm going to train. I won't let you do it by yourself. The point is, it was during that darkest time that it was like from Isaiah when it says, behold, he says, I carry you in my arms like a shepherd carries a lamb. That we felt like we were in the arms of Jesus and He was carrying us through this deep, dark moment. Now, many of you have had experiences like that. I don't want to downplay that. You've had them too. And it's during those darkest, deepest, difficult times that God shows up. And maybe doesn't relieve the thing right away, but He shows up and He's there with us when He says, when you walk through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not overflow you. I'll be there with you. And let me tell you something. If He's there with you, you can do anything. That's God. He showed up for John. John's suffering was... By the way, I want to step in here. Do you realize that John's suffering here is proof of the resurrection? You say, how is that? Well, John and the other disciples, when Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, it says all the other disciples scattered. So John's gone. And then after the death of Jesus, they're all in this upper room and they're fear of the Jews. They don't know what's going to go on. And they're scared. Okay? Now, if John is on the island of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ, that means that John was all of a sudden given this great enthusiasm and great boldness. Well, where did that come from? If it was a lie, that wouldn't last. But it was the truth. And if Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, it gave him great boldness. And that's what Peter and John even prayed for when they were beaten for the cause of Jesus Christ. And they came back and said, pray for us that we might have boldness to stand against this and speak from God and not be scared of man. Secondly, I would like to point out John the worshiper. Notice it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It was in the Spirit. When we're in the Spirit, you know, John chapter 4, John records these words of Jesus, says the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. We need the Spirit of God, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, to take the Word of God to us, so it's not just in word only. But I want to notice this. Have you ever said this? Said to somebody, well, I won't be at a church on Sunday, but I'll be there in spirit. You know you're not. You know you're on the golf course, you're out fishing at the beach, you're not thinking of what's going on. Now, I got the problem with, I mean, sometimes that really bothers you, you know, like if I go out of town, you know, I got to find a replacement. Maybe we should decide that to everybody. Just again. Okay, if you're going to miss, you find a replacement here, right? Or maybe you have been in the Spirit on the Lord's Day when you haven't been to church. And wherever you are, you're thinking about what's going on back at church. And you're thinking about what... And you're praying. I believe John is there. I believe these seven churches meant so much to him that as he's breaking the rocks, or he might have had a break, and he's just praying. Lord, bless the church at Pergamum. Lord, bless those people at Laodicea. They need you so bad. And he's praying for them, and because it's the time of worship, and they know that they're worshiping at this moment, and so he's praying for them. And at that moment, Jesus shows up. But just one other thing. This is another proof of the resurrection. This Lord's Day mentioned here. See, The Sabbath was a sixth day. Or excuse me, the seventh day. And now that these people that were Jewish background were worshiping on the first day of the week. Why? Because that's the day of resurrection. A lot of people say, isn't Easter a grand time? Every Sunday is. Every time we worship, every time we present the gospel, we're presenting, it's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. Come on, next week we're going to talk about that, a little bit more on this resurrection stuff. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 15 says, here's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. He took away our sins by dying for our sins. He was declared to be victorious when He came out of the grave. So we worship on the first day of the week. It's called the Lord's Day. Okay? John gives us an evidence of that. Point C on this section here is Christ the messenger. Listen to what he says. He says, well, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Before you make something into that, like playing a trumpet, let's see, just this loud voice. I put it in Exodus chapter 19. Listen to this. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud of the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the camp trembled. Wow! Okay, first of all, let's identify John, his discouragement. He's out on the island of Patmos, he's suffering, and all of a sudden, Jesus shows up, but doesn't just show up and just whisper. He comes in with a loud trumpet. In other words, your attention, John. Attention, please. Wow. You ever notice that when you suffer from what Zig Ziglar calls stinking thinking, you know, we're kind of dwelling on this, sometimes it needs a loud trumpet to wake us up. Attention. But he says this. Notice Jesus' care for all the churches. This says, you know, Jesus cares about His church, the big church, the universal church, but He also cares about individual churches. Like He says, write to the book to the send to the seven churches, which is Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. He cares for the local church. Let's talk about the vision itself. Verses 12 through 16. John says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and in turning I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, we're finding in verse 20, those lampstands are, the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches, and the stars are the angels of the seven churches, which are the messengers of the seven churches, which are the pastors of the seven churches. I'm not saying that the pastor's a star. Okay? But they're in the hands of God. Okay? A God-called minister that's preaching the Word of God is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ and the messengers to carry out His message to the church. Let's notice this. First of all, Christ is the head of the church. He's in the midst. Notice He's in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He saw in the midst of it one like the Son of Man. I'll talk more about the Son of Man in a moment, but let's just say He's in the midst. Jesus is in the midst of the church. Matthew 28 says, Jesus gave the Great Commission, He says, lo, I am with you always. Ephesians 2, it says, Jesus Himself is the chief cornerstone to which the whole church is being built. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, when we have the communion service, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? That's why we say to one another when we have the communion, we pass the bread and say, this is the body of Christ. This is the blood of Christ, when we pass the cup. We participate because He's there present with us. That's why He says, where two or three are gathered together in My name, I'm there in the midst. So Jesus is in the midst. John is suffering because he's caring about the churches, and Jesus says, I'm in the midst of the church. I'm here. I'm the head of the church. Be reminded of that. Secondly, He's the intercessor of the church. Notice the robe that He's wearing. It says He's clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around His chest. These are kingly garments in one sense, but priestly garments in another sense. Let's talk about the priestly garments. Just like in the Old Testament, the priest wore a long robe and a sash. He had a vesture that had the 12 tribes of Israel, that he was representing God's people. Follow with me now. Our high priest, it says in Hebrews 2 and verse 17, is merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God in making propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 3 and verse 1, it says that he's the apostle and high priest of our confession. And in Hebrews chapter 4, our memory verses is, we have a high priest who has passed in the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We have a high priest who intercedes on our behalf. Point C, Christ the Lord. There's some quotation here from the book of Daniel chapter 7 that I want to get to, because the Son of Man is a description of him that Jesus used frequently that made people mad, the religious leaders of the day, because what he was doing is pointing out he's the Son of Man, from Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14. I'll read that first, and it says, I saw the night visions, behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man who came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. In other words, he's declared to be the king, the Son of Man. So, John is looking and he says, there's one like the Son of Man here. Whoa! From Daniel chapter 7. And he uses some description about him. His hair was white as snow, like Daniel chapter 7 verse 9, the Ancient of Days, his hair was white as snow. That declares the fact that he is like the Ancient of Days. He is the Almighty God. It says his eyes were like flame of fire, which is the judgment of God. He can see right through us. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes we try to hide from him. He can see. He knows our thoughts. He knows the intentions of our hearts. He knows everything about us. We can't fool him. And yet also it says that his feet were like burnished bronze. And if you study that in the Old Testament, the altar upon which the sacrifice was made, the feet of that was burnished bronze. So Jesus is not only the high priest, but he's the offering of our sins. So he's the pure judger. He's a judge. He's also the sacrifice. And he's saying to seven stars, for those who bring the word of God, and his word is like a sharp two-edged sword, just like it described in Hebrews chapter 4, that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Well, his face was, it says, is like the sun. It's like full of the glow of holiness. So follow with me then. Acts chapter 2 says this risen Savior has been declared to be both Lord, which is the same word in the New Testament that was used in the Old Testament to describe God. And he's Christ. Philippians chapter 2 says every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Have you bowed the knee to him? I mean, have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? I'm not asking, have you gotten down on your knees, but in the knees of your heart, have you bowed the knee and said, Jesus is Lord? I mean, after all, the resurrection from the dead says Jesus is the King and King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no higher than Jesus. God has declared it by bringing him out of the grave. That's the declaration. So have you bowed the knee? Have you bowed the knees to Jesus Christ? Indeed, it says in Romans chapter 10, follow with me. What does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart, that word of faith that we proclaim, that if you confess that with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. With the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Have you ever confessed that Jesus Christ is your Lord? Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago and in many times and many places, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much more superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. Wow. What would you do if you were praying and all of a sudden, and you're discouraged and you're in a discouraging moment and you're praying and all of a sudden, Jesus shows up in his glory. Whoa! Some people say, well, I got a few things I'd tell him. No, you wouldn't. There's one response. John, it says in verse 17, fell at his feet as though dead. That's the common response in the Bible. Matthew chapter 17, when the apostles saw Jesus exalted in the Mount of Transfiguration, they fell at their faces terrified. Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord of glory." Manoah and his wife saw the angel of the Lord. God just came in the midst of them, and the angel of the Lord, and they said, and Manoah said, "We're going to die. It's all God." Even Job, when he saw God, he says, "I'd heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I would despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Let me tell you something. That's a good place to be. When God shows up and you go down, Jesus says this. Listen to this in Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted." John is the perfect example. Jesus shows up. Mighty God. Mighty one that came out of the grave. John, hit the deck. Now John's comforted. That's the next point. Notice Jesus. Jesus does not let us wallow in the dust when we go down because He's exalted. He reached out His right hand. That's the hand of power. That's the hand of blessing. And He touched John. And He says in verse 17, "Fear not. I'm the first and the last." Let me go through that. First of all, the fear not. I've been reading... I read this past week that I didn't check it out, but they said, this book said that in some form or another, fear not, or some form of that, is found in the Bible 365 times, that you could rely upon that. Whenever you have a fear, you just go to the Bible. Well, that's true. I like that. But let's consider the fear not from Jesus. Jesus comes walking to the disciples on water one time. You know, they're out there in the boat, and the boat's going up and down, and all of a sudden Jesus comes walking across the water, and what does He say to them? Fear not. Now that's one, or another version says, be of good comfort. Same thing. It is I. Okay, so John, fear not. Notice the reason why you don't fear, John. Well, I'm the first and the last. That sounds like I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Three times in the book of Revelation, John is reminded, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the first and the last. Revelation, or Isaiah chapter 41 says that very same thing. The Lord, I'm the Lord, the first, the last. Isaiah 46, it says, I called the end from the beginning. When I marked down the beginning, I put down the end. Some people say, well, when's the end? God knows, because He designed the end when He made the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God also pointed to the end of time. He knows exactly. He's not fooled. So Jesus says, I'm the first and I'm the last. John, in case you're wondering here, I have everything under control. And also He says, I'm the living one. That's God. In Exodus chapter 3, it says, when God spoke to Moses and said, I am who I am, I'm the living one. I don't change. And He says to John, I'm the one who died. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Isaiah 53 says, He took our sins upon Him. Our iniquities were laid upon Him. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. By His stripes we are healed. And then He says to John, I'm alive forevermore. That's the Easter message. And that's what He says to you. I'm the living one. I'm the first and the last. I have control of everything. And I died for your sins. And I'm alive forevermore. They may have put me in the grave, but I think the grave couldn't hold me. I'm alive forevermore. And then He says this. I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus says this in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Acts 17, he says, he will judge the world in righteousness by him. And it says in 1 Thessalonians that Jesus has given us, has delivered us from the wrath to come. What is our response? What is our response to Jesus Christ? Our response is to come before him and understand that we're to be humbled, but understand how he touches us when we are. He says, fear not. That's being transformed, as it says in 2 Corinthians. We all, through an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image, one degree to another. The gospel of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, the Apostle John and Peter were questioned concerning healing a man in the name of Jesus. And they conclude their statement by saying this, and it's up on the screen. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And I say to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved today. My prayer is that every one of you will leave from here saying, I believe in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He has died for my sins. He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that is my hope of heaven. That is my hope of everything. And to you, God would say to you, the Lord Jesus Christ would say to you, I am he that liveth and was dead. I'm alive forevermore. Fear not. I'll take care of you. That's from an Easter viewpoint. It says we have much to be thankful for. Now, as the elders come to prepare for the Lord's Supper, let me read to you the words of institution from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's up on the screen. Follow with me as the elders prepare for the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now we're reminded as a minister of the gospel to fence the table, to say, you know, this table is open to all who are believers. If you have made a public confession of your faith and hope in Jesus Christ, you are welcome.